invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark as we continue in our series there, the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to be reading for you Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. This is, as you can see by the message title, Defining Characteristics of the Follower of Christ. This will be done in a few parts here. We'll be looking at part one, which means, yes, you know me, one whole verse today. But if you would stand as we honor God's word as I read verses 34 through 38 to give you a little more of the context, and then we will look at what the Lord has for us this morning. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, hear the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So ends the reading of God's word. May Jesus Christ be praised. You may be seated. Let me begin by setting forth the big idea that I wish to convey as we go through this message and next week's message for sure. And it is simply this, that the true follower of Christ is distinguished by a life that has been and continues to be transformed by the gospel of Christ. We live in a culture, a Christian culture. We have churches all around us where people enter those churches and believe themselves to be saved, but there is no fruit when they leave that place. That is not Christianity. That is not following Christ. A true follower of Christ will have a distinguishing characteristic, a mark of his life that shows he has been, yes, in the past, but continues to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we left Jesus last, back in verses 29 through 33, let me remind you that Jesus had just revealed his identity to his disciples. It is the first time they really had the aha moment, and they said, "We understand now that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the promised one of God." Jesus had revealed that to him, and he continues to teach them from that moment that he must die for their sins, die on the cross, so that they might have forgiveness. In a word, what Jesus did the last time we were looking at this text is he shattered their misconceptions of who Messiah truly was. He was pointing out that Messiah was not some military general sent to free them from the bondage of Rome, but he was the suffering servant who would come and pay the price for their sin. As soon as Jesus reveals this to his disciples, he now, in our text, does something a little different. He had been off with the disciples, and now the text tells us he turns and he's calling to the crowds. He's calling the people now, the masses, to come back in that he might teach them something. And what Jesus teaches them is extraordinary. And what Jesus teaches them is not the message we hear from so many pulpits today. The message that Jesus teaches them here is the high price attached to being one of his followers. It will cost you something to follow Jesus. It will cost you everything to follow Jesus. Salvation, beloved, is absolutely free. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Salvation is free, but following Jesus is costly. In our text, Jesus strikes a death blow to the cheap and easy feel-good religion that is so often passed off as genuine Christianity today. Sadly, there are many who believe that they can have Jesus and the world simultaneously. There are many who claim to be followers of Christ, the one who is declared with mouths to be Lord and Master, and yet they spend most of their lives doing what they desire. That's not biblical Christianity. In our text, we learn in no uncertain terms that those who claim that you can have Christ in the world, those who claim Jesus as Lord and Master and yet live according to their own desires, those are false claims. If you are going to be a follower of Christ, I tell you this truth, there will be a price to be paid, and the question is, will you pay it? This morning, I'd have us look at the first verse of this text as we consider part one of the defining characteristics of a follower of Christ. In verse 34, we're going to see the pattern to practice. If I'll just kind of outline it for you, we see the pattern to practice in verse 34. We will see a paradox to ponder in verses 35 through 37. And in verse 38, we will find that there's a penalty to consider if we don't do according to Jesus. But this morning, we have the pattern to practice. Look again at verse 34 as we begin to dissect this. It says, "And he, Jesus, now summoning, calling the crowd, ordering the crowd with his disciples, said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, I suspect that if Jesus, and he would never do this, but if he were to hire a public relations consultant today, and he said, "Hey, I want to pass this message, verse 34, this is what I want to be my theme," that would be regarded as a publicity nightmare for any public relations officer. It's interesting that every time Jesus attracts a large crowd, if you will take note as you read through the Gospels, every time Jesus attracts a large crowd, he follows it up by putting more and more demands on the people, which, as you will notice, drives the people where? Away from him. It drives the people away from him. Jesus is simply being honest, as we would expect him to be. And the truth is this, that there is nothing easy and there's nothing cheap about following Jesus. If we stand here today and say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," that is a serious profession of faith. It is as serious as to say, "I want to be baptized in the name of Christ." It is as serious as if you say, "I'm going to join a church." To say, "I follow Jesus," is a serious statement. And this verse reveals a pattern that Jesus presents to us to be practiced if we would be true followers of Christ. Before we consider the pattern, let me remind you of this sobering truth. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian can biblically be called a disciple of Christ. We have churches today, and perhaps even some in here, who profess to be Christian, who may think they are Christians, and yet, unless these things that we're about to look at are true of you, you cannot biblically say you are a Christian. So what are these things? Well, there are at least four things in our text that must be true if you would be called a follower of Christ. So let's look at those, and here's our first point. Number one, we must come after Jesus. We must come after Jesus. Notice what Jesus says, an open invitation. This is to anyone in this room. It was anyone in that crowd. He says, if anyone wishes, if there is a desire for you to come after me, that is where it begins. You must have this desire to come after Jesus. Let us remember, as I'm sure the disciples did, when Jesus first called his disciples. Jesus called his disciples after him. It has been nearly 2.5 years since those moments we read back in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus said, "Come, follow me." 2.5 years when he called a select group of 12 men to follow him and to teach them and to train them in the gospel and to repent in the kingdom of heaven. It's been 2.5 years. Consider that these men left their families. They left their friends, they left their jobs, they left everything that they would regard as normal in order to do what? Follow Jesus. Why would we ever think following Jesus would allow us to be normal? Some of you thrive on not being normal, but you should be not normal for Jesus. There is nothing normal about their experience. Now, when Jesus says to the crowd, if anyone wishes to come after me, it is an invitation, not simply then to follow him and just follow me around as a puppy and I'll make some bread for you and I'll give you some nice teachings and make you feel warm and fuzzy. It is actually, beloved, an invitation to be born again. This is Jesus now calling to the crowds, as I have transformed the lives of these men, my disciples who are with me, I am now calling you to do the same. It is time for you to make a choice. Come after me. Here's the invitation. A call for a person to make a personal commitment to Christ. It is a call to repent. Not only to repent of sin, but of anything that would hinder you from following Jesus. You see, I think there are many in here who have repented of their sin, so to speak, but there are still things in your life that hinder you from following Jesus as you ought. Beloved, being born again, converted, regenerated, getting saved, whatever term you want to use, it is always more than simply praying some prayer or walking an aisle, making a confession to follow Jesus. Countless people have come to the altar, prayed a prayer, made that confession, only to have nothing else in their lives ever really change. Some of you know such people. Some of you are such people. Beloved, salvation is about a life-altering commitment to Jesus. If you are saved, you know your life and its course and its trajectory have been absolutely changed. It has changed your outlook. It has changed your affections. It has changed your desires. You have a focus now, and yes, it may ebb and flow more than you like, more than any of us would like, but the general trajectory is this. What does Jesus want from me? How might I serve you, Lord Jesus? If following Jesus is not changing your life, then you must question if you are truly following Jesus. Jesus tends to go places that, well, you and I simply wouldn't choose to go. Jesus tends to say things at moments that we would rather say, I'd rather not say such things right now. Following Jesus is about being a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are something absolutely new. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And those new things are still coming, beloved. We should be seeing those. We have been saved in the past, and we are still being saved in the present. We have been transformed. We've seen what God has done, but God is still at work if we are following Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that there's nothing magical about praying the sinner's prayer. There's nothing mystical about walking the Romans road or taking a journey through John. People do these things all the time. They say sinner's prayers and they quote the verses of Romans road and they read through the Gospel of John, and guess what? Their lives are never changed. Why? Because for many of these things, they become more about what we can do for God rather than being reminded of what God has done for us. You see, we come here today and perhaps there's this in the back of our minds. We're like, I'm an okay person. I made it to church. God's going to be happy with me. God's not happy with you because you come to church. I read my Bible 5 days in a row this week. That makes God happy with me. That doesn't please God in the sense that now you're okay with Him. You're always okay with Him if you are following Jesus and have been saved and born again, because He's pleased with what Christ has done, not what you have done. The Bible tells us that the only way a person is saved is when the Lord convicts you of your sins and draws you to Himself. John 6:44, the Father draws you to Jesus. And when you are drawn to Christ, you respond in faith. And you believe yourself to be a great sinner. Have you come to that place? Do you still recognize that you are a great sinner? Because the only way you ever come to that realization is because God has worked that in you. You believe that by faith. I am a great sinner. I am the wretch. I am the wretch that was saved, according to John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. I am the vile one. I am the wicked one. You don't read about Pharaoh. You don't read about Nebuchadnezzar and say, those are wicked, vile men that don't deserve the grace of God. You know, you say, that's me. You recognize you are a great sinner, and then you recognize Jesus to be the great Savior. And the words of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 become reality. I know you hear these all the time, right? For by grace, God's abundant grace, God's abounding grace. This is grace that does this. For by grace you have been saved. How do I experience it? Through faith. Been described to me as grace being in a cup of drink. The drink is the grace. Faith is the straw by which you now get to partake of the grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and guess what? That's not from yourself. You didn't do it. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, because what we ought to be doing every day is boasting in who? The Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When was the last time you boasted in the Lord? Have you boasted in the Lord today? Have you come up to anybody and say, you know, the greatest thing in my life is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I got to read my Bible today, and this is what I read about Jesus Christ. This is what I've come to understand. That's my boast. You see, faith allows you to see the grace of God that saves you. So salvation is as easy as that. I know myself to be a sinner, but sometimes it's hard to get to that place. Am I really that bad? Yes, you are. And then faith says, look to Jesus. It is as easy as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. But salvation is never some form of what we call today easy believism that allows you to say you believe in Jesus and yet go on your merry way and never be changed. You see, genuine biblical salvation always results in constant changes in your life. Can I say that again? Genuine biblical salvation always results, and here's the word I want to say to you, in constant changes in your life. I fear one of the problems we have in our Bible churches at times is we get to a place where we know intellectually that we haven't arrived, but we act like it. I have nothing more to learn. There's nothing more exciting for me now to glean from God's Word. I know the 66 books of the Bible. I can quote them backwards for you if you want me to. I know everything there is to know. And I know we're all shaking our heads like, no, but don't we actually kind of get there? When was the last time you had the aha moments as you read God's Word? When was the last time that God struck you with the proverbial 2x4 upside your head because you saw something about yourself that you're like, oh, that's not what God would have me do? It's salvation is an ongoing process. It should be changing our life. It causes us to act like a different person, and not just any different person. Salvation, true salvation, has you become a different person, but what person is it? There's only one person that you're supposed to be becoming like. It's not the pastor, it's not some godly parent, not Billy Graham, it's not John MacArthur. The only person you should be seeking to be like at this point, the different one, is who? Jesus Christ. Your desires are changed. Your conduct is changed. Your interests are changed. Everything should be changing as you come to Christ, come after Christ, and continue to come. When Jesus says, come after me, it is the call to the sinner to come and be saved. When Jesus says, come after me, it is a call to the saved to continue to be committed to being changed by Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, come after me, and I say this because I'm going to make the assumption that most of us would say that we're saved, he is saying to you, are you committing yourself to me to go the next step? Do you think you've arrived? Erase that thought. Let's go further with Christ. Come after me, he says. Let me ask you, are you truly and totally committed to following Jesus today? Are you all in? You got all your chips? Are they all in? You're going to risk it all, as it were. Because if you're not all in, you're not in at all. So we have this invitation. Come after Jesus. You'll need to come after Him every day. Well, what else do we need? What else distinguishes us? What else is a defining characteristic of a follower of Christ? Well, point number two, we must deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves. The one who says he follows Jesus in our text, he also must deny himself. The verb deny here literally means this, to fully disown. Do you get that? To deny yourself means I disown myself. I don't like what I see in my flesh. I don't want that to be that which defines me. It means to fully disown. It means to completely separate yourself from someone or something. It is a total separation. That's what it means. It is the same word used to describe Peter's denial of Jesus outside the high priest's home over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 34. He was trying to separate himself from Jesus. Now, let's be clear about what this means, because I think people get confused. Beloved, denying oneself is not the same thing as self-denial. Denying one's self is not the same as self-denial. What do I mean? Some people practice self-denial by withholding certain things from themselves, right? We see a whole religious community do that during Lent as we give up this or that in some way, thinking we're what? Making ourselves right with God, or, you know, and I know some do it for perhaps more appropriate reasons. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The denying of self, according to what Jesus is saying here, the denying of self that Jesus wants from us is far more all-encompassing. The denying of self means you disown your own voice so that you might hear the voice of God alone. The denying of self means completely separating yourself from decisions that you will make based upon your own understanding, or worse yet, as we're going to see, Jesus will address this next time we look at this, based upon feelings rather than standing upon the principles and promises of God's Word. Do you know, if I can be so bold to say something, I'm jumping ahead. I believe that we tend to make far more decisions based on feelings than we do on the precepts and principles of God's Word. I think we as Christians do that. To deny yourself then means that you're ceasing from fulfilling your own desires and your own wishes in order to say, God, what is your will? Not my will, but your will be done. Who said that? Jesus. Who are we supposed to be following? Jesus. Who should we be imitating? Jesus. You see, that's what it means to deny self. To deny self is to have no will but God's will. To deny self means to have no plans but God's plans. To deny self means to have no wants but what God wants. How many of you have arrived? We're still following Jesus. To deny self is to give up your own so-called rights and to relinquish all control to Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who is Master, who is Ruler. The last time you thought about those words. Some of us are more concerned about what our bosses think about of us, and we'll jump through more hoops for our employers than we will for the Lord Jesus Christ. May it never be. We can know that we are denying self when we live out the principle of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 regularly and consistently. And it says this, or do you not know that your body, it should come up here in a second. Here we go. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And notice what this statement is. You're not your own. How many times should we be saying that to ourselves through the day? I am not my own. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. I am not my own. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. You've been purchased with the blood of Christ. Therefore, here is your task. Here is your goal. Here is your will, your desire, your affections. If you are following Christ, you are seeking to what? Glorify God in your body, in all that you do, in every way possible. God first. God gets the glory. God is supreme. How much of this is missing today? Certainly missing in our pop culture, isn't it? Who cares about glorifying God? Who cares about following Jesus? But it's also missing in our Christianity. The overwhelming mass of people are focused on catering to self, of wanting to feel good about themselves, of maybe wanting to build up other people's self-esteem, because there's this sense that if we just build one another up in whatever it is other than Christ, then humanity will be successful and humanity will love and have peace. Jesus comes along and he ruins this mentality. Jesus comes along and he says, you think you can get this figured out on your own, people? Let me remind you, Jesus says basically to humanity, apart from him, you can do nothing. Isn't this what Jesus said in John 15, 5? I am the vine. I am the source. I am the sustenance provider. You are but the branches. He who abides in me, he who remains in me, who dwells with me, he who follows me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. Praise God. Oh, reminder, the moment you get self-satisfied, the moment you think you've got it figured out, the moment that you think you don't need Jesus anymore, Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do what? But see, the problem is that we think we're doing something. How many of us are living lives doing nothing, thinking we're doing something? Because unless it's in the power of Jesus, it is nothing. Unless it's in the power of Jesus, it will burn, it will perish, it will amount to nothing. There is no legacy, there is nothing that will last unless it is in Christ Jesus. For apart from Christ, you can do nothing. That's not a greeting card statement. That's not some inspirational quote to make you feel good about life. It is the truth. I believe we need to say to ourselves often, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. When you go to work, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. You know, if you go to work and you think you're doing all of this and you're so special because of work and you're not saying, apart from Christ, I can do nothing, you're absolutely doing nothing. You may get a paycheck for it. You may get an award from your employer for being the best employee of the month. All of that burns and perishes and amounts to what? Nothing. But you can go to work and say, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And you can do all things through him who strengthens you at work. And guess what? It will mean something. It'll be to the glory of God. Here then is Jesus calling those who claim to follow him to make sure that they are totally in, that you are totally committed to his lordship in your life. If Jesus is your Lord, if Jesus is your master, if Jesus is your ruler, then he will increasingly be controlling every area of your life. And the question then becomes for all of us in this room, what areas of life, of your life, have you not yet relinquished control? What are you still holding on to, thinking, I can take care of this one on my own? Jesus calls the crowd to himself. He calls the crowd to disown themselves. He calls the crowd to give him lordship of their lives. Beloved, this is nothing short of a resolve. Will you leave here with a new resolve that says, if Christ be anything, he must be everything? The way Jesus says this suggests a once-for-all action when he says in our text, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, in one sense, once and for all, make a resolve. Not some wishy-washy, in-and-out compliance type of action, but resolve to deny yourself and be all in for Jesus. Now, we will have to remind ourselves of that on a daily basis. but we keep going back and saying, I made the resolve yesterday, I will be resolved today. And we keep going after it. So we must deny ourselves. The third thing, next, we must take up our cross. Oh, we've heard these verses so many times, and we might think, oh, we just got a grasp on all of this. It's simply amazing to think of the context in which Jesus made this statement. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And then these words would have had a ripple effect in that crowd. He must what? Also do what? He must also take up his cross. That would have impacted the original hearers in ways that it does not do to us. Why do I say that? It is estimated that over 30,000 people were crucified by the Romans during Jesus' lifetime in Palestine. There would have been bodies on crosses all over the place. You would have understood, you would have seen people at some point in your life bearing the cross beam of a cross so as to go to the destination where they would have their hands nailed into the wood and be put up on display for punishment. Everyone who heard these words as they were coming from the mouth of Jesus, everyone knew exactly what Jesus meant. I don't think we understand what Jesus means. In the days of Jesus, again, crosses were not jewelry to be worn. No one wore a cross around their neck. Anybody have a cross on their neck right now? Anybody? No. Wow. You spiritual people. Crosses were not symbols found on the outside of the church buildings. For these people, the cross was an instrument of humiliation. It was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of suffering and shame. It was the instrument of personal death. People can get weirded out when they go to a cemetery. Why? Because you're confronted with death. When a person took up his cross, it meant that he was beginning a march towards his own death. And Jesus says, I want you to begin the march towards your own personal death. To carry one's cross is to carry the device of your own death upon your own shoulders. Upon arrival to the prescribed destination, the person carrying the cross laid down on the cross that he himself carried, was nailed to it, and then hung on public display for all to see as he suffered and died. And that, beloved, is what everyone understood when Jesus first uttered these words. How much of that is missing from our understanding today? To many, the cross is simply seen as, well, the cross, just the burdens in life I've got to carry, right? Some might regard an abusive spouse as a cross, a wayward child, an unrelenting boss as a burden for their cross. Let me be clear, the trials and hardships of this life that you and I will go through, and some of you have gone through trials that I can't even imagine, and some of us will go through things and others will seemingly get by easy, but whatever trials and hardships this life brings to us, they are not your cross. When Jesus commands those who follow him to take up their cross, it is simply this. You ready? Today you're being called to die. Die to yourself. Die to your rights. Die to your wishes. Die to your whims. Die to your wills. Die to whatever you think is right and come to God and his word and say, not my will, but your will be done. It is a call to commit to a lifestyle. You ready for this? This is Christianity. How many times do you hear this preached? You won't hear it preached down in Houston in a big church down there. This is a call to commit to living commit to a lifestyle of living death. You're to die every day. Isn't that what Galatians 2:20 reminds us? For I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I'm dead. If you see me, you should be saying, hey, Ed, looks like you're a zombie because I'm seeing you living and not Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here then is the call of Christ, to willingly bear the shame, to willingly bear the criticism and the humiliation and the suffering and the contempt and the mocking and the scorn and the hostility and even the death that may come if you would dare associate yourself with Christ by following him. This is not cheap. This is not easy. This is everything, folks. How do we take up our cross then? We take up our cross when we choose the narrow way of Scripture over the broad way of the world, regardless of the cost. We take up our cross when we live out biblical ethics and principles in our personal lives and in our business relationships, regardless of the cost. We take up our cross when we are ready to suffer an attack for Jesus' sake. Sadly, there are few who are carrying their cross today. We're quick to compromise, are we not, when it will make our life just a little bit easier. I don't want to share too much with my neighbors about Christ because, well, I got to get along with them. So we say little or nothing. Businessmen lie to keep their customers. Do we? Professing believers will lie to save face or image or reputation. Do we? Professing believers will compromise with the world in order to avoid being singled out and humiliated for being a believer. Do we? To take up one's cross means that you are willing to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, to associate yourself with his death, with his word, regardless of what it costs you personally, publicly, financially, or even by way of family. How often do we hear about this aspect of Christianity? And yet this is what Jesus is calling the crowds to. It is not popular or hip or politically correct to identify with this biblical Jesus who calls us to suffering and sacrifice and personal death. But beloved, this is what biblical Christianity is all about. If you're not dying to yourself, you're not following Christ. There's a high price to pay for being a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of example, consider the Apostle Paul, and we mentioned him. We put Paul up on a pedestal. Paul was not Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Paul was just a sinner like us. He lived an extraordinary life for the Lord. One so much so that he could make a statement such as this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Okay, Paul. What's your testimony? Here's Paul's testimony. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as of insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. If you were to give your testimony of how all in you were for Christ and what that cost you, what would your resume look like? Five times I was laughed at. I went across the street once to tell my neighbor about Jesus. and he shut the door in my face. What would our resume look like? Paul said, imitate him. I'm not saying we want to experience all of these things. But if we are imitating Paul, who is imitating Christ, I suggest that we might be suffering more than we do. That's the testimony of a person who came after Christ. That's a person who denied himself. This is a person who took up his cross. While we may never be called to endure this much for Christ, the question is, are you enduring anything for Christ? Again, the testimony of Paul, he continues in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. Again, he's the one who said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I love that statement, by the way. Paul's saying he was weak. We look at Paul and say he was bold, he was strong. He said he was weak. Most gladly, he goes on, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, well content with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish, for you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Beloved, can I tell you this? Until you come to recognize yourself as a nobody, you will be nothing for Christ. If you can say, I am a nobody who has been made somebody because of the blood of Christ, then you have something that you can do for him. Until we take up our cross and die, we can never truly live. Like the phrase, deny himself, this phrase, take up his cross, suggests a once-for-all action. In other words, we are to take up the cross and never lay it down until we reach the place of death. Now, Luke does something interesting here, because this is nothing short of a resolve to die to self so that we might live for Christ. But Luke, in Luke 9:23, adds the word daily. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The idea here is that we are reminding ourselves of this resolve that we made when we first followed Christ. Now, it is the statement that I'm ready to die for Christ if that's what it takes to glorify Christ. Praise the Lord that most of us are not going to be called to die for Christ, but should we be ready? It is true that not every believer will be called to die as a martyr for Christ, but every faithful follower of Christ is called to die to himself so that he might demonstrate his love for Christ. And to say to everybody, if I die for Christ, that is not too high a price to pay. Because for me, following Christ is everything. So the first three descriptions of a faithful follower of Christ are those who come after Jesus. Do you? Those who deny themselves. Do you? And those who take up their cross. Do you? There's one final characteristic in verse 34. It's kind of interesting because it sandwiches it all in. If you want to follow Jesus, you must what? Follow Jesus. It seems like, duh. How many people miss this, though? You actually got to do it. You must follow Jesus. Now, this is not the first time we've read about Jesus calling people to follow him. Again, we started back in Mark chapter 1 with the first call of the disciples, but now Jesus is making this broader. He's making it more general. It's a universal call to the crowds when he says now to the crowds, not just to some guys, come follow me. He's now saying to the masses, come and follow me. What you've seen these men do for the last 2.5 years, come follow me. Be that phrase, follow me, literally means to be on the same road. It means to be walking the same path with someone. It has the idea of going in the same direction. I kind of liken it to saying, are we all on the same page? Right? There's an agreement. There's fellowship. This is what Jesus is calling people to. Be on my road. Be on my path. Be in agreement with me. Be in fellowship with me. Why did it take Jesus 2.5 years to finally call the crowd? Isn't that weird? For 2.5 years, if you really think about it, he's never called the crowds in general. The crowds have been there. He's been teaching the crowds. Here now, 2.5 years into his ministry, he finally calls the crowd. Remember what the Gospel of Mark is seeking to prove? Remember our thesis in Mark chapter 1, verse 1? What does it say? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wrote this gospel set out to prove the authenticity, the afflictions, and the authority of Jesus Christ as who? The Son of God. Since Mark chapter 1, what have we been seeing? We've seen miracles and signs and wonders all pointing to Jesus Christ as God. We've seen his teachings demonstrate that he is God. He is now been called by the disciples, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of God, according to all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, since Mark chapter 1, we have read the words of Jesus, words of life, words of hope, words of warning, seen all the signs of Jesus. And there is a sense in which here in our text, Jesus is bringing it all to a head. This is the ultimate. This is the climax in one regard. It's like you have 2.5 years of testimony of all that I've said and all that I've done. Now it is time to follow me. Everything necessary to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ has been presented. Everything necessary for life and godliness stands before the crowd. It stands before us, beloved, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now we all have, all we have left, all that must be done is we must believe that he is who he has claimed to be, that he is true to what he has promised, and follow him. To follow Jesus, a true disciple then turns his back on himself and his old life. He takes up his cross, as we said, willing to die to self, lay down everything for Christ to the glory of God. There is an idea here that the true disciple takes his place. You ready for this? What does it say? We must follow Jesus. We take our place behind him. He is the leader. He is the one that goes before us. We follow behind him so that we go wherever he leads. The true follower of Christ walks in obedience and in submission then to the Lord. Whereas the other phrases implied that once for all action, that resolve to fulfill this command to follow Jesus implies ongoing, continuous action. So we could read it this way, and he summoned the crowd to his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to resolve to come after me, he must resolve to deny himself, resolve to take up his cross, and then always, continually, always, forever, follow me. That's the idea. The true follower of Christ, then, is a constant and continual follower. Not a fair-weathered follower, not a follower that starts for a while and then drops off and never comes back for 5, 6, 10 years. It saddens me, it actually sickens me how easily we can become simply Sunday followers only to follow someone else or something else, usually on Monday or even on Sunday night. It is shameful how many follow the Lord when they need some kind of help, but once things smooth out, what happens? They follow themselves. This is not what it means to follow Jesus. This is not what he has called his disciples to. Jesus calls his people to full-blown, all-in commitment to follow him all the time, regardless of the weather, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the feelings, until the end of time. That's what Jesus is calling the crowds to. While I am not keen on the theology of this particular song, the last phrase of this is to be the resolve of God's people. The song is, I've decided to follow Jesus. But it ends with this statement, no turning back. No turning back. It wouldn't fit with the meter of the song, but I'd rather sing, by the grace of God, my eyes have been opened to see myself as a hell-deserving sinner, and grant and granted the faith to call upon Jesus as my only and great sin-forgiving Savior. No turning back. No turning back. I couldn't cram all those words in there. Beloved, there are not two classes of believers. There are not two classes of believers. There are not the super saints and the saints. There are not the fully committed and the partly committed. There are not the spirit-filled and the partly spirit-filled. Not the full followers and the occasional followers. A true disciple of Christ is all in, and to be all in will cost you something. But only those who are all in have the assurance of salvation. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. I know we consider these many times from this pulpit, but consider these again as we answer the question, how many classes of Christians or believers are there? We read these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, Jesus tells us in these verses that there are those who think they can follow Jesus according to their own understanding. These say, Lord, Lord, even doing things in the name of Jesus. But notice what it is that distinguishes the true followers, the only class of disciples there are, from those who are deluded. And it's at the end of verse 21. The only people who are able to say they are practicing genuine Christianity are those who do the will of his Father. According to God's word, God's way, not what I think God should do, not what I think will please God, but what God has said. The implication is that there are many who profess Jesus, but who are really doing their own thing. That's a scary thought. You're probably here today saying, I am making a profession that I know Jesus, but the real question is, are you doing your own thing? Because unless you're doing the will of the Father, then those horrific words, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, that's devastating. Beloved, is salvation free? Absolutely, yes, in the sense that there's nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you can do to keep it, nothing you can even do to receive it. It is all the work of Christ. But to the next question, does it cost you anything to be saved? The answer is yes. It costs you everything, your will as you exchange it for the will of God. And even such a desire to exchange your will for the will of God is granted to you by God as an act of grace and mercy. In God's description of the new covenant that would come by the sacrifice of Christ, we read in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, the Lord is speaking, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Notice this is what God is doing. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and notice this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Not because you can do it, but because God does it in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is this what you see in your life? Do you see the hand of God enabling you to know Jesus for who he is, enabling you to believe on Jesus for what he has done for you on the cross, and enabling you to obey all that he has commanded? That's the commitment we're called to in this one statement. Now let me ask you, can you rightly say that you are totally committed to Jesus if and when there are other things that come before him? Can you honestly say that you are following Jesus when more often than not you do as you please, when you please, rather than what would please the Lord? Can you honestly say that you are bearing your cross, dying to self, when you cannot be faithful in personal Bible reading or in prayer or in meditation, memorization of the Word of God, or in the sharing of your faith regularly, or even in the faithful attendance and participation in the ministries of the church. Beloved, it's high time that those who profess to be redeemed of the Lord examine their priorities so that Jesus Christ and His will are clearly first and before all other things. If someone else were to perceive that there is something in your life more important than Christ, we should be abstaining from even the appearance of such evil. So I call you to examine. I'm not saying that there are horrific things in all of our lives. I do know that there are things that if somebody were to look at our life, they would say, I'm not sure that that thing you're doing is putting Christ first. That's what I'm asking you to consider. There is a high cost to being a follower of Jesus. If you are here and you've been lied to so long as you have prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, you are saved, then know that you have been deceived. That doesn't save you. If you believe that going to church or participating in a few religious activities are enough to secure your home in heaven, you are deceived. Genuine salvation is about being all in for Christ. We use the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus is truly your Lord, it means that when you came to Him for salvation, you gave up all of your rights and you surrendered yourself to Him who alone is King. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, but it produces life-altering changes in the ones who have received it. Do you see the changes? And are others seeing those changes? If you claim to be a follower of Christ, what life-altering changes are you seeing manifested in your life? What does your spouse see? What do your parents see? What do your children see? What do your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ see? Let me just close by saying we need to be wary of ho-hum, routine, always the same, mediocre Christianity. I cannot find in the Scripture that's the way we're supposed to live. Even in solid Bible-teaching evangelical churches, there are so many seats occupied by people who are looking for a Christianity that costs them nothing. And I'm telling you today, this is not the place for you then. Because Christianity, according to God's Word, will cost you everything. Too many want to sit back and watch others do the work, watch others pay the bill, watch others do the sacrificing, watch others bear the reproach for the name of Christ before a lost world. Can I tell you something? Those are not followers of Christ. To be a follower of Christ costs you something. True Christianity demands everything. Genuine discipleship demands nothing less than coming after Christ with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means denying ourselves, taking up our cross so that we might truly follow Jesus all the way, even to death if necessary. I was reading this morning in the Amplified version of this verse. Let me just read it for you as I wrap this up. This is Mark 8:34 in the Amplified. If anyone wishes to follow me as my disciple, he must deny himself, set aside selfish interest, and take up his cross, expressing a willingness to endure whatever may come, and follow me, believing in me, conforming to my example in living, and if need be, suffering or perhaps dying because of faith in me. That's what Jesus means when he makes this invitation. Our Savior did not call us to mediocrity, but to marvelous transformation, to continual reformation, to joyous sanctification, whereby we daily become more and more like who? Jesus Christ. This is what a true disciple looks like. And may I ask you then, do you know yourself to be a true disciple? If so, praise the Lord. And pray that you may continue to see transformation take place in your life, and others will see that as well to the glory of Christ. If not, call upon the name of the Lord this day and be saved. The invitation is to you. If you now desire to follow after Christ, then here you go. It's time to die to self. It's time to give up on what you think is right and come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'm all in. Believe Jesus is who he says he is, Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for your sin, who rose again on the third day, who has ascended into heaven, who has promised to come again to gather those who believe in him to glory. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess yourself to be a sinner and pray that Christ gloriously transform you from being a sinner to a saint, that he delivers you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, the light of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be forever praised. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that on one hand it is overwhelming because it costs us everything, and yet on the other hand, there's nothing more wondrous, nothing more glorious, nothing more fulfilling than being able to come to you and have the hope of eternal life because we've believed on Jesus Christ. May we bless you, may we praise you for so great a salvation, recognizing that we rest in you and that even as we might be overwhelmed at the cost of following Jesus, you've made the promise that if we are in Christ, you enable us to do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens us, that if we are truly followers of Christ, you will strengthen us for every good work in him. We give you praise for this, and may our lives reflect this, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.